Good morning. Please turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Thank you once again for tuning in, for joining us today on this online service format. Certainly good to hear from Andrew and Sarah McGinnis through a video report. And if you're interested in pursuing their ministry further, you can pick up an invitation to participation sheet from the church office. Also, we are thankful to include music once again, and so thankful for our worship service ministry team and for their participation. We're looking forward to the Sundays ahead as we continue this online service format. You know, we are living in days where days are running together, and it's difficult at times to discern what day of the week it is and certainly what date on the calendar it is. Well, this is Memorial Day weekend. Tomorrow is Memorial Day. Tomorrow would have been a day of many parties and gatherings and barbecues in large numbers. But still, tomorrow is also a day to remember and honor those Americans who served our country and gave up their lives in military service. And on a related note to that, I was reading about the Allies and code-breaking activities that took place in World War II at Bletchley Park. Now, Bletchley Park is property that had a housing complex in the UK, and it was the center of Allied code-breaking activities in which they broke the German Enigma code. Now, the German code was used, of course, as a secret code to communicate between their armies and their soldiers and to employ their strategies. Well, in breaking this code, the Allies saved many Allied ships in the Atlantic Ocean as they were able to steer clear then of German U-boat activity, who had previously inflicted heavy losses to the Allies. Now, all of this was declassified in 1970, in the 1970s, and experts have said that this activity that took place at Bletchley Park was responsible in shortening World War II by several years and saving countless lives. Well, obviously, if you know what the enemy is about to do, you know his habits, you know what he's about to do, it can be to your great advantage. I mean, no wonder NFL teams like to cheat by filming their opponents' practices before the big game. And this is why major league teams like to steal signals, steal the pitches. Both teams that do it legally, and then, of course, you have the Houston Astros doing it illegally. But when it comes to Satan and his ploys, the Apostle Paul says that he is familiar. He knows Satan's strategies and ploys because he does not want to be outwitted. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. So you can see and understand that if you know the playbook, you know the plan, you know the pitch coming, it works to our great advantage. If we know Satan and how he operates, then we are better prepared and better than not to be caught off guard. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13 says this: "This then is how you should pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." We are on the sixth and final petition of the Lord's Prayer for his disciples. Last week we centered on the devil's overall goal is to try and attempt to rob God of his glory. I said that this week we would focus on his more of the details of his tactics and ploys, and we're going to do that, but we're going to take two more Sundays then to do this. Three considerations of his tactics today, and then three more next week. So six altogether. Here's the first one. And this first one is this: that our knowledge of Satan's ploys must be informed by Scripture. Our knowledge of Satan's ploys must be informed by Scripture and not by Hollywood, not by a superstitious culture, and not by personal experience. I mean, this all surrounds us. We hear this all the time. We must filter all of these things through the truth of God's word. And as we hear about all of the activities of Satan, there are three misconceptions of his activities. One is we assign him more presence than we ought to. We think that Satan is under every rock, behind every thought, every word, every deed, every activity, every circumstance, when he is not. It almost makes it out to seem that he is omnipresent, and he certainly is not. But we also, secondly, assign to Satan more power than we ought. We assign him more power than we ought. And by this, I mean that we can hold to a false conception that he makes us sin. Well, James chapter 1 and verse 14 answers that one. It says, "But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed." See, Satan is to blame for enticing and tempting, but he is not to be blamed for our actual sinning. We are the ones responsible for our own sins. And so it's good to be reminded of this. So we can assign Satan too much presence, we can assign him too much power, but on the other end of the spectrum, we can also underestimate him, and in fact, actually ignore him as if he is a non-factor. That also is in error. We read in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, it says this, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." We would be foolish not just to ignore Satan, but also to underestimate his ploys and his role. So how do we keep from straying off on these misconceptions and false notions? Well, we take all that we know of Satan, all that we hear of Satan, all that we perhaps have seen, and we filter all of that through the truth of God's word, because it's the word of God that can be trusted to reveal the truth about the evil one. The second consideration is this, and it concerns Satan's tactics regarding his appeal to pride. It regards his appeal to pride in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. Now, you can turn there if you like, but you can also listen. I'm going to describe to you what takes place there. But this is what it says in verse 1. "Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel." Now, you know what a census is. We're in the process of taking a census as a nation. But a census is, of course, the numbering of the nation for various purposes. It can be for us. It can be for reporting, for demographic reporting, etc. But back then, it was also for various purposes. And actually, it was commanded by God in the book of Numbers. So a census in and of itself is not evil. But in 1 Chronicles 21, it is evil. And we know it's evil, first because Satan incites David to take a census. We know that if Satan's going to tempt you and lure you into this, it cannot be a good thing. Second is that the chronicler tells us that this is evil, and this is evil in the sight of God in verse 7. And then in verse 8, we have David confessing his sin as a great sin. Again, this is in verse 8. Now, nowhere are we told why this census was evil, but we are given some good hints, some good strong hints, and it leads us to believe that David's census here is evil because he was trying to number his fighting men. He was trying to number his fighting men, and so out of pride, he is wanting to know how big his army is and to place his trust in his fighting men and his military might rather than the Lord God. And so this is the great evil of the census. Now, we look at this and we say, is that it? I mean, David's great sin is pride. He just wanted to number his troops and kind of feel good about what he has and what he possesses. I mean, think about all the times that you and I place our trust in something or some other person. Think about all the times that we place trust in our own selves. I mean, this might be a daily thing. And so is it that bad with what David does? I mean, it's not like he was accused or guilty of being a mass murderer, right? And so what happens when David then acknowledges his sin, verse 8, comes before God remorseful and repentant, and certainly acknowledges all that he has done and repents before God? What does God do? Does he say, okay, David, I see your repentance. I see the genuineness of how you are conducting yourself. You're forgiven. Let's call that good. No, that's not what happens. David is given now three choices of punishment. Number one, he can choose 3 years of famine. Think about all the casualties that will result out of famine for 3 years. Or he can choose 3 months of losing in battle. Think of all the military losses in that time period. Or he can choose 3 days of a plague. David chooses 3 days of plague. And the destructive angel comes, and 70,000 people die. And he's not done yet. And what happens is that the destructive angel now is sitting on standing on high ground, overlooking Jerusalem, about to strike Jerusalem. You see, Satan knows that pride is a bigger deal than you and I think. He knows that God detests pride. And he now lures us into the very thing that God hates, considers abominable, and that God detests. And so this is how Satan operates. He tries to take advantage of this. And while we might downplay this sin, Satan knows actually how big it is. And so at the very least, this event in 1 Chronicles 21 should ratchet up our own perspectives. In this wickedness of pride, sin has this tendency to do this, to place our trust in something other than God. Sometimes we can elevate our own selves and place our trust in our own judgments and then criticize and condemn others. And you know that the churches and our churches too, and our church too, will be tested in the times to come, in the days ahead. You know, we reopen too soon, and you might have those looking at the situation and condemning those who attend as being uncaring and insensitive and not as sensitive and caring as they are, and assigning motives and saying you're just out to be rebellious and you are just out to flaunt your rebellion. Oh, what happens if the church opens too late and doesn't reopen soon enough? Well, then you have on the other end of the spectrum, you have people criticizing and saying, hey, look at these people. They're too cautious. They play it too safe. Where is the faith? Where are the risk takers? Where are those who stand up for these things? And where are these that have the devotion and commitment to do so, and who do not love their couch as much as they love the church? You see, you can have people on both ends of the spectrum out of pride, condemning others and criticizing others and dividing the church family. This is part of Satan's ploys as well. You and I must be on our guard to see and to know how Satan works. And the sooner we can grasp these things, the better. We certainly know then the ploys of the evil one. Now, by the way, you know how 1 Chronicles 21 ends, don't you? We last left you with the destructive angel standing up on the hill, ready to strike Jerusalem after destroying 70,000 of God's people. He now sits on top of the hill in Jerusalem, ready to carry out the orders and fulfill the commands, and he is stopped by God out of God's mercy. David responds by purchasing the land on which the angel, the destructive angel, stands. He purchases that land. He constructs an altar on the land he has purchased. He builds an altar, and then he offers sacrifices, burnt offerings, and fellowship offerings on that altar, on that land. And that land is the very land that the temple is built on by Solomon, his son. And so you see what's taking place here? You can see it. That despite Satan's lures and despite his wickedness and evil in attempting to lure people by pride and evil that the Lord detests, God still uses this event to construct the temple. And so he is victorious once again, and he triumphs. And the temple is important here because this temple will point forward to the final temple, the final sacrifice, the final high priest fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. And so all of this works out for good. The third consideration is that Satan's tactics, and this is related to the second. The third consideration is that no matter how clever, creative, or novel, Satan never thwarts the purposes of God. No matter how clever, creative, or novel Satan's ploys are, it will never thwart the purposes of God. In fact, the Lord triumphs not just over Satan's temptation to evil, but he also triumphs over evil itself. Now, those can be two different things. God triumphs over evil itself, and God triumphs even in the midst of evil. Now, what I mean by that is, there's that famous story that begins in Genesis 37. You remember Joseph and his coat of many colors, or his richly ornamented robe or tunic that he has. And we find Joseph there in the midst of a very toxic situation with his brothers and with his family. His brothers hate him intensely. And it's not just because of his robe that he wears and he flaunts. It's also because of Joseph's dreams of superiority. He dreams that he is superior to his family, even to his parents. And Joseph feels free to share these dreams with his brothers and with his parents. But not more than that, and probably most of all, that to nail this toxic environment, is the father's, Jacob's, love for Joseph that outshines and outweighs his love for his other sons. And so we have this thing happening. His brothers hate Joseph intensely. And so when Joseph goes to visit his brothers and to report back to his father, what happens? Well, they strip him of his robe. They throw him into a pit, an empty cistern. They sell him into slavery for 20 shekels of silver. Joseph is taken to Egypt. He is falsely accused of making sexual advances. He is thrown into prison without a trial. He is forgotten in prison by the cupbearer in whose dreams he had interpreted previously. But then, the cupbearer remembers Joseph. He is brought out of prison and he interprets Pharaoh's dreams. He is then placed second in command over all of Egypt, we're told. Genesis 41 and verses 40 and 41, he is placed second in command of all of Egypt. And after 20 plus years of not seeing his family, he sees his brothers and his father once again. And when his father dies, after bringing the family to the land of Goshen, after his father dies, he says this to his brothers in Genesis 50 and verse 20. He says, "You intended to harm me, and now I'm going to intend to harm you. And for the rest of your life, I'm going to torture you, torment you, and make you suffer as much as you made me suffer." Now that sounds like a plot from a typical Hollywood movie. But that's not what the scripture says here. Genesis 50:20, this is what Joseph says to his brothers. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." You know, when it says that God intended it for good, what is meant by it? Now, listen carefully again. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. What is it in this passage? It refers to the evil intent to harm Joseph. And it means this, that God worked through the anger, rage, and bitterness of Joseph's brothers, holding his brothers accountable for their anger, rage, and bitterness, but working through this to bring about good. This is what God does. So God's plan included the mistreatment of Joseph, being thrown into the pit, being sold into slavery, being brought into Egypt, being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, being thrown into prison there, being released from prison, being unable to tell the dreams to Pharaoh, being placed second in command, in charge of all of Egypt, only answerable to Pharaoh, during a time of severe famine, so that Jacob and his sons and family move then to Goshen and are protected by Joseph during this time. And that family, Jacob, also known as Israel, is being incubated as a family and as a nation until that time when Moses leads them out of Egypt during the book of Exodus. And then the Israelites then move into the promised land and settle as a nation. All of this takes place through what God intends to do and his plan and purpose. Now, how does an event like this that happened, slightly less than 3,500 years ago, have any possible bearing on our day today? I mean, that's nice and good for Genesis 37 and all the way that it takes up to Genesis 50. This is a nice story. But does it have any bearing on us? Oh, yes, it does. In fact, we are told to remember these kinds of things. We need to remember what has taken place. And remember this because of what it tells us about God. Now, listen to Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, it says this, "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." Verse 11. "From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do." Through a time of pandemic, here is a pertinent, relevant reminder that God is sovereign, that he is in control, and he is working things out for good for those who love him. And so you and I, who are believers in Christ, who belong to him, we are to look for these good things. We are to look for these good things, to look with eyes of faith, believe and trust in his power. And therefore, then, as we look and gaze at the good things that God is doing, be grateful, be thankful, be worshipful, and to praise him that his purposes always stand. But this pandemic is also an opportunity to encourage your family and your friends who do not know the Lord to know him. To know that nothing thwarts God's plan is to know that there is coming a day. There's coming a day when the very brave, the very mighty, those that never fear, those that never become afraid, will be struck with terror. And these mighty ones will cry out to the mountains to fall on them and to hide them. They are so afraid. Now, these are generals, we are told. These are mighty men, and they are asking the mountains to fall on them, the rocks to fall on them, and to hide them. Hide them? Hide them from what? Hide them from illness. Hide them from disease. Hide them from the grim reaper, perhaps. What is it that they are so fearful, and what is it that they so dread, these mighty ones? What is this? Hide us, they say. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. From the wrath of the Lamb, Jesus, the magnificent Savior and the terrifying Judge. Encourage your loved ones to embrace the loving Savior. He knows how to save, how to keep, how to protect, how to be our advocate and our counselor and our intercessor. He is that loving Savior. And then we need to warn our loved ones to flee the Holy Judge, this same Jesus. Flee the Holy Judge, the one who knows how to dispense full justice, and he knows how to do this with his wrath at full strength, we're told. God's purposes stand. Be comforted in these troubling times and be compelled to share the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your great power. Thank you, Lord, for your great truths that you reveal in your word. We thank you that as we read, we are confident that your word is truth. And so therefore, we believe what you have said. We believe in your promises. We trust in what you have said concerning sin and what is detestable in your sight, as we read about pride and we read about arrogance that sets our hope on something other than you, that perhaps ourselves or another loved one or a family member. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have had misplaced priorities in this way, and we have looked at others as the source of our hope and comfort. And so, Lord, we pray also that you would help us realize how much you hate pride and how much you exalt the humble, and you are exalt the one, you are busy about exalting the one that trembles at your word. And so as we approach your word and as we learn more about who you are, Lord, we bend the knee to you and honor you as the sovereign one, that no one can thwart your hand, hold back your hand, or say to you, what have you done? Thank you, Father, that your purposes stand for all of eternity. What you have said, you will do, and you will bring about. And no evil person, not even the evil one, can stay your hand. Nothing can stop you. Nothing can be an obstacle to what you will accomplish. And for that reason, Lord, we find great comfort. We have great hope, even in a time when there is chaos and we're not quite sure about the future that is uncertain. We thank you and we praise you that the future is not uncertain with you, that you have a plan and a purpose that you are carrying out, and that purpose and plan will be fulfilled. So we thank you, Father, for your power, for your strength, for your might. Lord, instill in us that sense of hope and of courage as we face these days. Lord, give us confidence in you. Drive us to your word. Help us to learn more and more about who you are and be at peace with what is taking place. And so, Father, thank you for what you are doing and for what you are accomplishing. As we have prayed before through this pandemic, we praise you. We thank you, Lord, for our leaders, for what you are teaching them, for how you are molding and shaping them and us and our nation and our world. We know that all of this will fulfill your pleasure and your purpose. Thank you that you are triumphant. Thank you, Father, for being God. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves to you and ask you to continue to do your work in us and through us. Lord, thank you for the church, for the bride of your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we pray for perseverance, for patience, for a hanging on until that day that we can be together in person. And more importantly, that day that we can be together with your Son, Jesus, the one we have longed for, the one we honor, the one we embrace, the one we acknowledge as Lord and Savior, the final temple, the final high priest, the final sin bearer, and the final sacrifice. Father, thank you for him. Lord, we pray for the burden that we have for others to know this Jesus and to escape this wrath. Lord, we pray for your power to be at work, for your boldness and courage, for your wisdom to be able to share at just the right time that you will open up hearts and open up eyes. Lord, again, thank you so much for being our God, for being triumphant, and for this service today. We praise you, we thank you, in the great name again of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the one who is our advocate, our counselor, our intercessor. We praise you in his name. Amen.